scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, which begin in our church Bibles on page 838. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes, who came down from Jerusalem, were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads for another moment of prayer. I join the voices already raised to praise you, and am glad to sing Alleluia. Now, Lord, I pray, take what will be preached just now and use it to your good ends. In the name of Jesus, amen. Using the Large Hadron Collider, European scientists are searching for the basic building blocks of life. By observing what happens when two particle beams traveling in opposite directions at close to the speed of light smash into each other. And when those beams collide, thousands of new, otherwise invisible particles are produced, and by recording and analyzing their behavior, researchers hope to get answers to questions as big as, why is there anything at all? And why is the universe the way that it is? Well, you could say that we're taking a page out of their playbook this summer and doing something of the same here at Stony Point Church by investigating what happens when all kinds of people collide with Jesus. And when they do, things that were otherwise invisible, like the secrets of their hearts, and the character of Jesus, are made visible. And by analyzing those encounters, we can get answers to questions as big as, who are we? And who is Jesus? And what's he like? And how should we live in view of who Jesus is? Now, in previous weeks, we've watched Jesus encounter a leper, a skeptic, and a paralytic. And today, we're going to watch as he encounters his biological family. And as one commentator put it, the encounter turns out to be part of a crucial pivot point in Mark's gospel. Within the dozen verses read by Andrea a few minutes ago, Jesus, the compassionate, selfless, tireless teacher and miracle worker, comes under a withering two-front attack. You know, on the one front, his family concludes that he's out of his mind and in desperate need of their help. And on the other hand, his critics and his detractors are telling everyone that he's demon-possessed and in league with the devil. We're going to focus on the first of those two accusations, the one brought against him by his family, and we're going to do that under three headings. First, the charge that Jesus was mad. Second, their plan to take charge of the madman. And third, the madman's counteroffer to take charge of them. And so to begin, the charge of madness. You know, verse 20 tells us that Jesus entered a house. Most believe that the setting is again Capernaum, and that yet another crowd gathered around him and demanded so much of his time and attention that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." You know, Sally often tells me that I'm out of my mind, but it's usually said with a wink and a smile. Well, no one was smiling or winking in this case. In this case, people were wringing their hands and they're furrowing their brows because they'd concluded Jesus has jumped the tracks. He's certifiably crazy. He's out of control. Someone is going to get hurt. Actions required and interventions warranted. God help us all. Now, all of which is to say, we should be careful not to trivialize what's going on here. His closest kin had come to the conclusion that he was in danger, and he was a danger to himself, and something had to be done about it. Which, of course, moves the question, what was he doing that moved them to conclude he's out of his mind? Verse 20 points to the first of several things. It unleashed forces and set things in motion which seemed to be spinning out of control, so much so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. Now, predictably, his family heard this, and they must have reasoned, well, the Jesus who left home several months ago to be baptized by John, the son of Zechariah, was quiet and unassuming. He was a hard-working, stay-at-home son and brother who loved nothing more than to be left by himself for a few hours at a time to pray. So what's going on? Something's wrong. He's changed. Yeah, he was intense, but these crowds and their constant clamoring for more of him and his round-the-clock readiness to receive them and allowing them to touch him? Oh, that's just too much. We've got to rescue him from those crowds. We've got to rescue him from himself. And that's just for starters. There was, as well, the fact that he'd become a polarizing, in-your-face public figure who was willing to go toe-to-toe with the power brokers and cultural gatekeepers of his day. You know, he scandalized those who were in power by eating with bottom feeders like prostitutes and tax collectors. He confounded them by eating when everyone else was fasting. And he offended them by eating kernels of grain that were picked on the Sabbath and rubbed in his hands, contrary to their scrupulous Sabbath observations. Speaking of the Sabbath, there was that episode in Nazareth during a synagogue sermon that's described in Luke chapter 4 when he implied things about the citizens of Nazareth, the men and women that he grew up with, things that infuriated them, so much so that they stood up as one man, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town had been built, and made ready to throw him off of its cliff. Now, Luke tells us that he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. But I'm guessing it must have been weeks before the people of Nazareth were able to talk about anything else. And no doubt, his family would have heard about this, might even have been there to observe it because they were residents of Nazareth. And this, too, may have constituted one reason for them to conclude he's not in his right mind. You know, but more alarming still, I think, must have been the report that probably reached them, that he was doing and saying things which implied that he believed he was God. You know, his family had probably been told, on seeing Jesus, evil spirits cried out, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And he didn't contradict them, only told them to be quiet. And they obeyed. And they'd probably been told on seeing a paralytic, "Your Jesus said, your sins are forgiven," prompting some teachers of the law who were present to cry out, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And he didn't contradict them either, only asked them, "Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" And then he turned to the paralytic and he said, "Get up, pick up your mat, go home." Which left all of us who were there thinking to ourselves, "My God, is he claiming to be God?" Which brings us to the fact that Mary, his mother, was one of the family members who resolved to take charge of him for believing that he was out of his mind. Now, her readiness to join her other sons in this intervention ought to grab our attention, given what we know she knew about his conception. That it wasn't by man, it was by the Holy Spirit. And what we know she had heard about Jesus from the angel Gabriel, that he was going to be great and would be called Son of the Most High. And what we know she was told about him by the prophet Simeon, that he was destined to be the falling and the rising of many in Israel. And yet, for knowing all of these things, here she is making the 40-mile journey from Nazareth to Capernaum, determined to restrain and detain Jesus. That's the force of the Greek words behind our English words, take charge of. Now, ask yourself, do you think she joined that posse because she was worried about the fact that he didn't have time to grab a bite to eat? Or was it because, even knowing everything that she knew, she was scandalized by reports that her son, Jesus, believed he was God? Now, I'm convinced it was the latter, because Mary and her other sons and the teachers of the law who were gathered around him in that crowded house were faced with the same unnerving, reality-bending, history-making alternatives that confront everyone whenever they cross paths with Jesus. That he was either out of his mind, as his family contended, in league with the devil, as his detractors contended, or he was God, as he claimed to be. You know, it's as C.S. Lewis so brilliantly observed in Mere Christianity, a man who said the sort of things Jesus said could not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And with that, we've put our finger on what's really crazy-making about Jesus. He believed he was God. And he invited the people of his day, and he invites the people of every day since then to receive him as God. And if you haven't yet bumped up against this madness of Jesus, then you have not yet dealt with the real Jesus. And with what Philip Yancey rightly called the hinge on which all of history turns. For Jesus' audacious claim about himself, Yancey wrote, is the dividing point between Christianity and everything else, whether secular or religious. Although Muslims and increasingly Jews respect Jesus as a great teacher and prophet, wrote Yancey, no Muslim can imagine Muhammad claiming to be Allah any more than a Jew can imagine Moses claiming to be Yahweh. Hindus believe in many incarnations, but none are datable or vitally connected to history as we know it. Buddhists have no categories in which to conceive of a sovereign God becoming a human being. But then, along comes Christianity, and it says, Jesus was, Jesus is, Jesus always will be God. Now, decades ago, I attended a Catholic folk mass with friends from high school, and my then Jewish ears heard my friends sing these words, sons of God, hear his holy word, gather round the table of the Lord, eat his body, drink his blood, and we'll sing a song of love. And I thought to myself, what? Are they kidding? Eat his body? Drink his blood? What kind of madness is this? But from some still deeper part of my soul, another voice was whispering, if what they're saying is true, I want in on that. Though I didn't know it at the time, it was the first of many times when Jesus had arranged to collide with me. And because of that collision, my heart's hunger for the kind of relationship and the kind of life and the kind of world that he represented was being stirred up and exposed. You know, on some level, I wanted what he offered. And on some level, I thought to myself, I was ready to be in a relationship with him. Well, you are now colliding with Jesus. So what's the voice inside of you saying? His family said he was mad. They claimed he was out of his mind because he gave of himself without a thought for himself, because he broke with convention, because he took aim at the religious and political establishments of his day, because he claimed to be God. So what about you? What do you say? Lunatic? Liar? Lord? Which will it be? And that leads to our second point. Because his family planned to take charge of their son and brother, whom they thought was out of his mind. You know, because they weren't yet up to confessing that Jesus was God, verse 21 tells us that they went to take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, the Greek words behind our English words, take charge of, can be translated restrain and detain or arrest, implying forceful action. But look at verses 31 and 32, where Mark reports that they arrived at the house where Jesus was ministering, remained outside, and finally sent someone in to call him out with the message, your family is outside looking for you. Matthew adds that he was told, your family wants to talk to you. And that's it. No confrontation, no heated exchange, no show of force, and nothing close to an attempt to take charge of him. Now, from the look of things, they gave up without a fight and went back to Nazareth empty-handed. Now, given the gravity of their opinion about Jesus and the militancy of their intention to detain him, His family's attempt to take charge of him was, in the end, seriously, seriously underwhelming. You know, what gives? And to be honest, we don't know. Maybe they saw the crowd and realized, whoa, it'll be us versus them if we try to take charge of Jesus now, and there's a lot more of them, and most of them are hanging on his every word. Let's wait for a better opportunity, okay? Or maybe they heard Jesus and they concluded, it's no use. He's too far gone. He's past the point of no return. He won't listen to us. Or maybe, just maybe, they began to have second thoughts about their diagnosis. Maybe they saw and heard things while they stood outside, which made them wonder, could we have been wrong about him? Is it possible that we are really kin to someone supernatural? In which case, Mark's point just might be, if you are not yet sure about Jesus, do the same. Go to where he is with whatever ideas you have about him, and then take another look. Ponder. Reconsider the evidence. Instead of trying to take charge of him by ignoring him, which is what so many of us do, by getting on without him, which is what many more of us do, by repackaging him until he's manageable and little more than a digest of our own worldly ambitions and values. Instead of doing any of that, let him take charge of you. Which is our third point. Because instead of submitting to their plan to take charge of him, he counter-offered and said, in effect, Mom, brothers, everyone, let me take charge of you. You know, when Christ's family made it known that they were waiting outside for him, they assumed that he would stop whatever he was doing at once to go out and see him, see them, because to do otherwise was unthinkable. Family trumped everything in that culture, but he didn't. Instead, he put them off and then claimed to be the paterfamilias for a new bloodline, the leading figure of a new society. Who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And here's the thing. These words of his are as radical and as far-reaching as anything Jesus ever said. To begin with, they signify that he believed he was a big deal. Someone important enough that others would want to be his brother or sister or mother. Which still, again, is the kind of thing only a lunatic or a megalomaniac or God would say. Now, imagine me standing up here and looking around this room and saying to you, you too can have the privilege of being my brother, my sister, my mother. And I think you begin to get a feel for how disconcerting words like those must have been to that Capernaum crowd. Those words also signified that he believed a relationship with him was more important than kinship with blood relatives. Have you ever had to choose between an allegiance to Jesus and an allegiance to your family or friends? Now, I have, and it wasn't easy. Once, while attending my first ever high school youth group retreat, I took communion along with everyone else, not because I believed anything special about Jesus or communion, but just because I wanted to fit in. I didn't want to be the odd man out. A friend saw me and thought it meant I'd become a Christian, so she sent me a note congratulating me on my conversion, which, without a second thought, I left sitting on my bedroom dresser because the note didn't mean anything to me. I had not become a Christian. But when my Jewish mother saw it and read it a few days later, she took it at face value. she concluded that it meant I'd become a Christian, which in her book meant I'd lost my mind. When I got home from school that afternoon, I found most of my clothes and my belongings in a pile on our front porch, and I was given an ultimatum. It's us or Jesus, Alan. Which will it be? And suddenly I realized if I ever did become serious about Jesus, there would be a very steep price to pay. And I know it's a price that some parents in this room are being asked to pay right now because their kids are walking away from Jesus. And it's a price which I know some students are being asked to pay because they have to decide between following Jesus or following friends who think that Jesus is a bad joke. It's Jesus or them. Which will it be? Which brings me to my final observation about Christ's counteroffer to take charge of us. If you accept it, well then, there's a good chance that your family and friends will say that you are out of your mind. Jesus said, "My brother, sister, and mother are those who do God's will." And being honest now, to put it bluntly, doing God's will in our day and age is bound to make others wonder, what is up with you? Now, I say that because God's will is that we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And God wills that we acknowledge he came from God and is God. And he wills that we admit just how much we need him, and that we live out of the certainty that he died for us, and that we rest in the report that he was 3 days dead but came back to life and then ascended into heaven, and that everything is now being held together by the power of his word, and that a day is coming when he'll return to earth out of heaven, at which time he will judge the living and the dead. Well, fine, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm okay with all of that. But wait, it's not enough to believe these things privately. It's also God's will for us to acknowledge these things publicly in front of everyone, and then to urge everyone to do the same in order to escape that coming day of judgment, at which point you can bet people are going to start thinking about you. Yeah, you're out of your mind. And that's just the beginning. Because, well, God's word goes on to tell us it's God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. And it's God's will that you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. And there's also God's will about stuff and money, as in, but among you there must not be even a hint of greed. And don't forget God's will concerning marriage and the sanctity of life and the way we conduct ourselves at work and the way we treat our enemies and the care we're supposed to show the poor and the way we're to regard suffering. And I think the point is made. To do God's will in these matters and many more like them is certainly to run the risk that others will think, really? Are you out of your mind? So why in the world would anyone ever want to identify with Jesus? Well, flash forward about a year to another encounter with Jesus in that same city of Capernaum as reported in the Gospel of John chapter 6. But this time Jesus is in the city's synagogue and he's saying, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a crazy teaching. Who can accept it? And so they turned back and they no longer followed him. And turning to the 12, his inner circle, Jesus asked, "What about you? Do you want to leave me as well?" To which Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Why in the world would anyone ever want to identify with Jesus? Only because they've had multiple encounters with Jesus. And for colliding into Jesus, they've realized he is who he said he is. He has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, I praise you for the countless numbers of times that you are willing to present yourself to men and women and to be misunderstood, to be slandered, to be called a devil, to be called a lunatic, when you are sanity itself, the Holy One of God. Thank you for again presenting yourself to us this morning. Now, Lord, give us the wisdom to say what Peter said. You have eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. In your name I pray. Amen.